Well, this past Wednesday in our Bible study at Panera Bread, I shared with our men about two boys who graduated high school together. Both attended church, both professed faith in Christ, both wanted to go into ministry. And after serving in the Marines, one of them, Charlie, went to seminary. He was grounded in the truth of God's Word, and he has served the Lord through four different ministries and continues to this day through Insights for Living. At the age of 84, Charlie Swindoll is still preaching. However, his high school buddy didn't like the demands of learning Greek, didn't want to get into Hebrew, didn't want to be bothered with all of the study that was involved with the principles of hermeneutics, the rightly handling and dividing of God's word. And so he found him a denomination that would hire him without any training. And he pastored for a number of years by instinct and through emotion. And after a while, though, it began leading him to questions about the inerrancy of Scripture. With him not being grounded in truth, he began to question the truth. And eventually he got off track spiritually. And when you get off track spiritually, where does that usually lead? A lot of times it leads to you getting off track morally, which he did. And when you get off track morally, it caused him to lose his family. And when he lost his family, he got mad at the Lord. And he quit the church. And today he claims himself to be an agnostic. One has been faithful to the ministry for 60 years. The other has chosen to betray Christ, has betrayed his family, has betrayed his faith. And he is living out his life in the grip of the diabolos, the slanderer, the deceiver, the one who destroys lives through lies and leads people into a death that results in judgment. Well, quite a contrast. And we saw a glaring contrast in the scripture last week. It's the final week of Christ on earth. He's at the home of a guy named Simon who had leprosy at one time, and he has now been healed. And so all of these people have been invited to his home for this big meal, and everybody's having a great time there, but there's only one present who understands the significance of the event. It's a woman. Her name is Mary. And as everybody else is partying and they're eating and they're drinking and they are conversing with one another, Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus and she is listening to him teach. She understands what's about to happen. And she gets up and she goes into the other room and she brings with her the most precious possession that she has. It's a family heirloom. It's an alabaster jar of ointment. Mark tells us it was worth a year's wages, 300 denarii. We converted that last week into today's dollars, about $50,000. The only way to get into this thing is to break the neck of it, which she does. And she begins to anoint Christ from his head, according to Matthew, and to his feet, according to John. And at the instigation of Judas, the disciples begin to criticize her for not selling this expensive ointment from that's made from this Himalayan plant from Tibet, northern India. You could have sold that for $50,000. And you could have used that to serve the needs of the poor. Why didn't you? And Christ says, leave her alone. She has done what she could. And Christ then canonizes the worship of this lady in Scripture. Now, at the same time, in the same house, with the same opportunity to worship the Lord, one of the 12 in whom Christ has invested 3 years of teaching, 3 years of his life on earth training, this is a guy who is not thinking about how he can give his best to the Lord. He's not even thinking about worshiping the Lord. He's thinking about how much he can get out of Christ, given the fact that he's disappointed with him. Christ has not performed the way he thought that he should or thought that he would. He has not taken down the Roman oppressors. I mean, he has been with him now for 3 years, and he has heard nothing about taking out these guys. And now he's talking about dying. And that's the final straw as far as Judas is concerned. I'm not dying with this guy, and I'm not dying for this guy. And Matthew gives us the setting here. It's the first day of unleavened bread. Now, we don't have time to go into it this morning, but Israel had been given several feasts to observe as reminders of the Lord's goodness and grace. Some of them were just national holidays. For instance, the celebration of Purim. Purim reminded the Jews of the day when Haman, remember when they were under Persian captivity? After the southern kingdom had been taken in captivity by the Babylonians, the Persians took down the Babylonians. And during that period of time, there was a guy named Haman who goes to the king and he asks about annihilating the Jews. To do that, he cast lots to see on which day they ought to be annihilated. And the Hebrew word for lots is Purim. Well, he was not aware of the fact that the king is married to a Jewish girl who won a beauty contest. Her name is Esther. And so Esther, at the prompting of her uncle Mordecai, goes and reveals to the king her identity and appeals to the king for the sparing of the Jews. And he grants it. And as it turns out, Haman is hanged on the very gallows that he built for others. And they called their national holiday Purim. Lots. Very much like Hanukkah. It celebrates the deliverance of the Jews from the Greek despot Antiochus Epiphanes. You remember that was the guy who, after Alexander the Great, as the Greek Empire is Hellenizing the world, this is the guy that goes in and commits the abomination of desolation when he sets up a statue of Zeus in the temple. And he's going to force the Jews to worship this phony god. And Judas Maccabeus says, enough is enough, not going to do it. And he leads them in a successful revolt against this tyrant in 168 BC. And so after that successful revolt, which gave them their freedom for about 100 years, they honor it through the holiday, this national holiday of Hanukkah, which means in Hebrew, dedication. The dedication of Judas Maccabeus. Well, beyond national holidays, there were specific feasts given by the Lord that served as Old Testament pictures of New Testament realities. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began with Passover, were two feasts that were linked together. Jews throughout all of Israel would come to Jerusalem at this time. They brought with them a lamb without blemish to the temple to have it sacrificed on the 14th of Nisan. And at twilight, between the hours of usually 3 to 5 o'clock, there would be about 250,000 lambs that were slain. So in that 2-hour period, as the blood from these lambs would be drained from the temple area into the Kidron Valley, it would flow bright red. And no fewer than 10 individuals would share a lamb. So that's why the historian Josephus estimated that there was an influx of about 2.5 million Jews at Passover into Jerusalem. Now, why was this feast so significant? You remember Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel? He took his family to Egypt, 1875 BC, during the time of famine, when his son Joseph, who had been sold by his brothers and taken to Egypt 13 years earlier, through his character, he has now been appointed the prime minister of the most powerful nation on earth. And it's during a time of famine. If you wanted to eat that day, you had to go to Egypt, because it was under the administration of Joseph that you could receive food. And so they take their family down there, and their family stays for 430 years until the Lord leads them out beneath the lamb of beneath the blood of a lamb without blemish. That was 1445 BC. Now, when he brings Israel's family out of Egypt, they're no longer just a family of saints. They are a nation of 2.5 million. So this is a national celebration, much like we would celebrate the 4th of July. But their observance was more significant because the Lord had created them for a specific purpose in human history, to indicate those who trusted in the word of the Lord. Each family took a lamb without blemish from their flock, and they sacrificed it just as their forefathers had done in Egypt. They put the blood over the door of their home, their forefathers did, so that when the angel of the Lord passed over Egypt in judgment, those who were covered by the blood that was above their doorpost were spared. And as a result of your in-depth study through the book of Leviticus, which I'm sure many of you have done, you understand the significance of how the Lord was teaching them there is life in the blood, and there's new life that comes from shed blood. Now, for those of you who stop at Leviticus in your commitment in reading through the Bible in a year, you get through Genesis and Exodus, and you get to Leviticus, and you get about two chapters in, and you say, I'm done, then you're probably at somewhat of a loss this morning. But they've been doing this for 1,500 years. 1,500 years. They've been remembering how their forefathers, trusting God's word to deliver them from bondage, took a lamb from their flock without blemish, sacrificed it, put its blood above their doorpost, and then consumed the lamb, that it became part of them through that meal. They've been doing that for 1,500 years. And it was followed by a week of what was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why unleavened bread? Well, unleavened reminded them of the haste in which they left Egypt. See, in that day, you would always take a pinch of yeast and you would insert it into the dough to make it soft. And as the yeast fermented, the dough would rise. But in Egypt, there wasn't time for that. Once word came that Pharaoh was responding to the Lord's demand through Moses, let my people go, they had to get out of there with great haste. There was no time for the yeast to be added. There was no time for the yeast to ferment. There was no time for the bread to rise. Gather your bread, your belongings, you get out of town and get out now. So later, fermentation of yeast became a symbol for the evil, idolatrous ways of the Egyptians. The ways that they left behind with great haste. I mean, not only had the Lord delivered them from death, but he was delivering them from the wicked, idolatrous customs of a nation like Egypt. You ever wonder why the Jews would go into the wilderness, and while Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the commandments from the Lord, what do the people down below do? They go to Aaron, his brother, and they have him to construct what? A golden calf? Really? You ever wonder why would they do that? Well, they were going to worship the Lord. They were going to worship Yahweh the same way they had been seeing the Egyptians worship their man-made idols through immoral behavior. And the Lord said, no. No, that is not going to happen. This is the whole reason I'm giving you my word. This is the whole reason I'm giving you the tabernacle. You're not going to worship me the way pagans worship idols. You're being redeemed for my purposes. You're going to be a different people. You're going to be a people who are covered by the shed blood of a lamb without blemish. That was the whole reason for giving them the observance of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So at Passover, they take a lamb without blemish. They sacrifice it. They roast it. And through a meal, that lamb becomes part of them. And the meal included unleavened bread, which is the Hebrew word matzo. And they would take the matzo and they would put it in a bag called the ahad. And the bag had three chambers. And the matzo put into the first chamber of the ahad was never to be seen again. The matzo in the second chamber, they took it and they would break it at the beginning of the meal, and they would put part of the matzo into the second chamber of the ahad, and they would take the other part of the matzo and they would wrap it in a linen cloth and they would hide it. After the meal, 3 hours later, the children would go hunting for it. The matzo, which is the unleavened bread that doesn't have fermentation, that represents sin, in the third chamber of the ahad is the matzo that they would take out and would eat with the meal. Now, where do we get the word ahad? It is the Hebrew word used in Genesis 2:24 for a husband and wife becoming one. one flesh. Ahad is the word from which we get, though it is complex, it is one. It's the word that's also used in Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God, speaking of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Lord our God is Ahad, one. Now, Jews today claim the three chambers of the Ahad represent Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though they have no explanation for why you break Isaac in half. However, the New Testament sheds light on this Old Testament symbol. You saw it, didn't you? Come on. You can't miss it. The Ahad obviously represents the Trinity. The first chamber represents the Father, whom no man sees. That's why when you put the matzah into that chamber, you never see it again. You never take it out. The second chamber represents the Son of Man, Christ, which represents the Son of Man is speaking of his flesh and his humanity. It is what is broken, speaking of his crucifixion. And the portion that is put into the Ahad represents his divinity. The portion that is wrapped in the linen cloth and is hidden represents his humanity. That which was placed in the tomb 3 days later was found. And so you have two parts of the matzo for the second chamber, divine and human. And then the third chamber obviously represents the matzo that represents the Holy Spirit who dwells within all who were delivered from sin by the grace of God, is consumed. The Holy Spirit indwells them, becomes a part of them. So the Lord gave them this wonderful Old Testament picture that they observed for 1,500 years. Then along with bitter herbs, marin, marin, reminding them of how they'd been bitterly treated in Egypt, were eaten with four cups of what is usually referred to as wine. Now the word for wine is oinos. And all oinos is a fruit concoction. It was four parts water, one part juice, usually from grapes. And when you combine it together, you get oinos. So fresh oinos, like what Christ created at the wedding feast in Cana, is not intoxicating. Christ never consumed anything that would lead to drunkenness, which was strictly forbidden in the Old Testament. But in verse 29, Christ doesn't use the word oinos, but genema apelos, fruit of the vine. And as they observe Passover, the order of food eaten, the fruit of the vine that they drank, along with the songs that they all had their own significance. For example, the Lord would be very specific in his instructing the Israelites that when you do the Passover lamb, when you sacrifice that lamb, do not break any bones within that lamb's body. The lamb without blemish. No bones are to be broken. You'll remember when Christ was crucified? It was very common. Those who were crucified, they would push up in order to be able to breathe. And so when it was time for them to die, they would come along and they would break their legs. And once they would slump, it would cut off their ability to get to their lungs, and they would immediately die. Well, they come to Christ and find out that he's already given up the spirit. And so they don't break his legs. What do? They pierce his heart with a spear to make sure that he's dead. Well, at the Passover meal, the head of the house would wash his hands. He would break the pieces of the unleavened bread, representing the crucifixion of Christ's human body. He would hand it to those who would partake of the lamb. And then there were four cups of this fruit of the vine, and each had its purpose. The first cup represented sanctification. When the Lord said, you're not going to worship me the way the Egyptians worship me. No, you're going to be sanctified by not only my word, but by the sacrifice that's going to take place in the tabernacle, right? And so the first cup was of sanctification. This is the one that Christ drank from. And he said, the next time you drink of this, it will be with me in my kingdom. Luke 22:17, I think is up on the screen for you. Do you see where it says that he took a cup? A cup. This is the first of four. The second cup is the one of deliverance, of judgment, that Christ references in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Remove this cup from me, if it is at all possible. It's not. But that was his request, because he knows what it means to be a human who endures the just wrath of a holy God for sin. If it's possible, remove this cup of judgment that delivers men from sin, causes him to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The third cup represents redemption. Christ references this cup in Luke 22:20. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, this is after they finished the meal, he takes this third cup and he says, "This cup is poured out for you, and that is the new covenant in my blood. This is the cup of redemption." And the fourth cup was one of praise, celebrating the life that comes to those covered by the blood of the Lamb. And this was all followed by the singing of the Hallel, singing of the Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. And it is at this final Passover meal that Christ is implementing the first Lord's Supper, because he is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament pictures that have become New Testament realities through his incarnation, through his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why the Holy Spirit, through Paul, points out to the Corinthian church that Christ is our Passover lamb. So let's celebrate with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We don't ferment our lives with the kind of wickedness and idolatry that is so common to man. So, to prepare for Passover, Christ tells the disciples, Luke gives us a little more detail on this, he tells Peter and John to do this, go into the city to a certain man. And Mark and Luke tell us that you will be able to identify this man. He's going to be carrying a pitcher of water, and men don't do that. Women do. And so it's going to be real easy to spot. When you see this man carrying a pitcher of water, which obviously Christ was sovereign over this providential encounter, you tell him that my time is at hand, that I will keep Passover at your house with my disciples. Now, he tells Peter and John to do this because this is going to keep Judas from betraying him before he has the opportunity to observe the last Passover and to implement the first Lord's Supper. And when he says his time is at hand, it means that this Passover is going to set into motion an irreversible countdown to the crucifixion. Now, I've been at this room where they had the Passover, or at least a replica of it. They can't be completely positive. They think the floor might be original, but they're not sure about some of the other aspects of it. But this room, it's a good-sized room. And you'll remember in Acts 1, it says that this is the room where the 120 gathered during the ascension, after the ascension of Christ. And Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. And it is here that they wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the most famous paintings in the world is Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper. And although it's not really the Last Supper as much as it's the Last Passover and the First Lord's Supper, the original painting was done in 1495, about the time that Columbus was coming to America. And Leonardo did it on a dining room wall in a convent in Milan, Italy. And so the original work that he did, it's faded over the centuries until details can barely be seen. You can kind of see in this picture how, and you can see, can you see the door that they actually cut a door through his painting in order to create a kitchen off of the dining room. And the painting began to fade, and so they started a 21-year restoration back in 1978 and was completed in 1999. But they're trying to capture the moment, in Leonardo's opinion, when Peter leans over to John and says, "Would you ask Christ who it is that's going to betray me?" You can kind of see Judas between them clutching the bag containing the 30 pieces of silver. Well, this posed arrangement with everyone sitting on one side as if they're having their picture, this is not accurate. It is not at all accurate. The Bible says that Jesus and the disciples were reclining. They're probably arranged in a small circle around a table that is barely off of the ground. They're leaning on their left elbow because in that culture, you always ate with your right hand. And as they're eating, Christ says, "One of you is going to betray me." And the word that he uses there for betray is paradidomai. That is the word that is used for when you would turn someone in for punishment. You paradidomai, you turn them over to the authorities. And in that culture, it was an act of friendship to share a meal with folks. And so the very thought that anyone who's part of the inner circle of the disciples, with whom Christ is sharing Passover, who he's eating the Passover meal with them, that one of them would turn him over for punishment, it's just unthinkable. It's unfathomable. They just can't comprehend it. So it's upsetting to the entire group. And they begin to ask, what are you talking? Lord, is it I? Is it I, Lord? Could it possibly be me? Surely not. And while each is questioning his own culpability, Christ doesn't keep them from examining the sinfulness of their own hearts. But he adds to their concern. Indeed, one of you who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Now, what Christ does here, he quotes Psalm 41. Remember David, King David? When he is reflecting on the betrayal of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was one of his most trusted advisors, and he was the grandfather of David's wife, Bathsheba. And Ahithophel not only encouraged, Ahithophel assisted one of David's sons, Absalom, to rebel against his father, to run him right out of town. They encourage Judah, where Jerusalem is located. They encourage Judah to turn their back on David and to embrace Absalom. And so David has to leave, and he goes to the Mount of Olives where he weeps. And as David reflects on his betrayal in Psalm 41, Christ quotes that text as he announces, one of you, one of the 12, one who will dip his hand in the dish with me, you too will betray me. Just like Ahithophel. And the dish of which Christ speaks here is the sauce called the kereseth. Can you see in this picture here, you see down in the left-hand corner down at the bottom there? That was the sauce that was made up of ground up apples and dates and pomegranates and so forth. And you would dip the bitter herbs in that sauce. And this bitter stuff was meant to remind you of how harsh the world in Egypt had treated your forefathers in order that you might be filled with gratitude for the Lord's deliverance. But as they're doing this, there is one among them who is not grateful. He's kind of like a spoiled child who wants more and more and more and more and more and more and more. And without ever stopping to give thanks for the blessings that he has been given, his heart is not filled with a desire to worship like Mary. But for his own selfish reasons, he's thinking about how disappointed he is with Christ. How truly disappointed. How much can he get out of this and just get away from it altogether? He doesn't want to have anything to do with this. He can make about $7,500 and can separate himself from this crucifixion that's about to occur and for the death that is going to follow of the disciples. Now, with that said, the wickedness of man's selfish scheming never trumps the Lord's sovereignty. Never. From the garden on, the Lord made it very clear that he would send one who would reconcile fallen men to himself. Somebody being divine who can satisfy the just wrath of God will come incarnate. That's what Son of Man means. And when he comes to crush the serpent's head, to crush the diabolist, the accuser, the slanderer, the liar, what's he say in Genesis 3:15? He says, whoever it is that comes, he who comes to crush the serpent, his heel will be bruised, just as it is written. Just as it is written. You got 355 prophecies. You've got all these Old Testament pictures from the Lamb without blemish at Passover to the blood shed at Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And it's all going to happen just as it is written. But the sovereignty of the Lord does not excuse the responsibility of men. The Holy Spirit makes that very clear in Romans 1. We are all without excuse. All of us, every man will be held accountable for the decisions they make in the flesh, for their actions. Keep in mind, Judas is not a divine pawn caught up in the history of God's redemption of man. Judas is doing this of his own sinful selfishness. Judas is doing what Judas wants to do. And so Christ says, woe unto the man who betrays the one who comes to redeem him. It would be better for him to have never been born. Never. Now, all of them have been dipping their bread in the sauce. And so when Christ says this, when he quotes Psalm 41 to them, they're deeply troubled. And they wonder, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Do you notice in the text, there's only one who does not call him Lord? Is it I, Rabbi, teacher? Verse 25, Judas. Do you understand what Christ is doing here? This is an opportunity for you, Judas, to change your mind. You don't have to do this. The redemption of man through the propitiating death of Christ is a fact that is predestined from the foundations of the earth. It's going to happen. But Judas, you are not a cosmic puppet. You have a choice. The Lord has not willed for you to do this. The Lord has not influenced you to do this in any way. But neither will he be surprised when you do it. When you do what you choose to do, the Lord is not surprised. So why does Judas do it? The simplest answer is because Judas is a gerbil listening to Mozart. The eternal deliverance from sin of which Christ speaks, it just doesn't even register with him. Judas's earthly antenna is only tuned to elevation, power, and money. He's an earth dweller. Doesn't have a heart that is tuned to that which is spiritual. So when he says, is it I, Rabbi? Christ says, you've said it. You've said it. Now, obviously, he doesn't say that loud enough that the others can hear, but he's letting Judas know, you can fool everybody else here, and you have, but you haven't fooled me. You haven't fooled me. Quite frankly, Judas, it would have been better for you to have never been born than to be born to violate the holy character of your Creator and then betray the one who has come to redeem you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Nobody else can satisfy the wrath the holy character of God demands. Do you understand that? After our Bible study on Wednesday, one of our guys came to me and he was telling me about a young fellow. I don't know if he works with this guy or how he knows him. I've forgotten. But he said the young man had visited here at Wellington a while back. Said he liked the singing. Said he liked the sermon, which I was glad to hear, and liked the service. But that he didn't like the answer that I gave him after the service. And I said, what was it? And Howard said, well, he asked you if you believed in annihilationism. And you said no, because the Bible clearly teaches against it. And he didn't like that. He didn't like that because he believes that once you have suffered long enough to atone for your sin in hell, you simply cease to exist. You are annihilated. And you know what? That is certainly a comforting thought. I like that, actually. I mean, it gives you light at the end of the tunnel, you know. I wish that were true. I would like for that to be true. There's just one small problem. It's not true. It's not true. I mean, how can a finite sinner atone for his sin in the presence of an eternally divine being? How can he ever satisfy the just wrath the holy character of an eternal being demands? He can't. I mean, that's the whole reason Christ had to come incarnate. Being divine, he can satisfy the just wrath. Being human, he can make atonement for sinners. That's why he is the only one. He is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. So when Christ prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it is possible to let this cup of wrath pass from me, if it is possible, please let it be. But it's not possible. Therefore, thy will be done. Folks, we stand no chance of ever satisfying the divine character our sin has violated. I mean, Christ warned us of that in the parable of the sheep and the goats. The decisions that we make in the finiteness of our present state have eternal consequences in the future presence of a holy God, right? So what are the lessons we're to learn from this? Well, first of all, Christ says in this text, look, he demonstrates to you that he gives the disciples the opportunity to examine themselves. That should give us cause to stop and think about whether or not we're at risk of betrayal. Do you realize what these guys do right after they participate in this incredible meal? You know what they do? John tells us. They go out into the night and they start arguing with one another about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Really? I mean, this is like a guy who walks the aisle and weeps at the altar and pleads for forgiveness and is baptized in water. And then he goes out into the parking lot. He can't get out of here without being angry with a person that doesn't let him out of his space. And he barks at his wife and he scolds his kid and he criticizes the preacher and he slanders a coworker. I mean, this text is such a sobering reminder of how seriously we need to examine the heart as to whether or not we're at risk of betraying Christ. Are you? I'm not talking about are you betraying him when you're here in church. I'm not talking about betraying him when you're taking communion. I'm not talking about when you're gathered around the teaching of his word. But do you betray him in your marriage? Do you betray him in your dating relationships? You know what the scripture says, don't be unequally yoked together. You know you shouldn't be turning your back on him for that friendship, for that business deal. You know, if Christ were to say to us this morning, some of you are going to betray me this week, would he be talking about you? I don't know whether this is true or not, but it was said of Winston Churchill when he was in the midst of the war, World War II. There was a reporter that, this part I know is true, she really was on his case. And she was writing horrible things about him and saying horrible things, calling him a warmonger and all kinds of stuff, and it wasn't true. And I don't know whether this actually happened or not, but it is said that he turned to her one day and he said, let me ask you something, ma'am. He said, for £100 million, that's their currency, would you be willing to sleep with the king for a night? She said, £100 million? Probably. He said, what about, would you stay with me for a night for £50? She said, absolutely not. I'm not a prostitute. He said, oh, ma'am. I said, we've already determined what you are. He said, now we're just haggling over the price. Are we all Judases? And it's just a matter of the price. What would it take for you to turn your back on Christ? Second, this text reminds us of the danger that accompanies an external relationship with Christ that does not penetrate the heart. I go to church. I know the Bible. I've made a profession of faith. I've been baptized in water. I take part in the nursery rotation. I'm a part of a small... What more do you want me to do? Keep in mind, Judas has a more impressive resume than you do. He was one of the 12. Saw firsthand the miracles. Heard firsthand the teachings. Not from me. He heard it from the Lord himself incarnate. And he was not just a disciple. You realize that? He was the disciple. He was the disciple. The disciple that was from Judea. He's not from Naphtali or those tribes up north, Zebulun. He's the disciple that was chosen to be the treasurer. Can any of us top that? Really? If he can have merely an external relationship with Christ, what would cause any of us to be so arrogant as to think that we could never have that happen to us? So Christ gives them the opportunity for examination, and he confronts them with the possibility of having merely an external relationship that knows about him without really being one with him. And quite frankly, that's the reason that churches have both sheep and goats. You know, there was a couple who visited here a few years ago who didn't stay. They came at the invitation of one of our members, and they were here for, a few weeks, maybe a few months. Anyway, they'd come out of the Word of Faith movement, that name it, claim it, and so forth, and they had developed kind of a Judas mentality, and, what have you done for me lately, Lord? And that was the whole reason that that they had trusted in Christ, was because of what he would give them. And so after being here for a few weeks, few months, whatever, they left. They were looking for another Word of Faith church, like what they had come from in the I think they were from Memphis. And so after they were gone for a while, I asked the member who had invited them here how they were doing. He said, well, they're not doing too well. I said, why is that? And he said, well, they found a Word of Faith church, and they started going to it, but the Lord kept disappointing them, because he wasn't performing in sync with the way that they were praying. And so they got angry with him and refused to go to church anymore. And they have chosen to betray Christ because he was not meeting their personal expectations. He said they don't go anywhere now. And they're angry with God. They're angry with him. Sounds like Judas, doesn't it? I thought you were going to usher in your kingdom. I thought you were going to take out the Roman oppressors. I thought you were going to do. You haven't done any of that, and you're not going to do that. It doesn't sound like there's anything in the future about you doing that. And so I am done with you. I'm finished. I'm out of here. The third lesson we learn from this is all of us are responsible for the decisions we make in this life. Just because the Lord is able to use the bad decisions that people make to fulfill his ultimate purpose does not mean that those bad decisions are somehow good. Yes, I agree. Judas's betrayal led to Christ's crucifixion, which fulfilled all that was said. It fulfilled all that was written. It resulted in our redemption. But that does not mean that what Judas did was good. The Lord is sovereign, but we are not his puppets. We will all have to give an account at the end. So the question becomes, or at least it did to me, is how can I know, Lord? How can I know whether or not I am a Judas, a betrayer, or am I like Peter, who is going to deny the Lord within just a few hours? How can I know the difference? Is it I, Lord? Am I a betrayer? Will I betray you? Or am I just a mumbling, fumbling sheep like Peter? And the answer is the heart. Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. It's not the perfection of your life. It is the direction of your life that reveals the truth about those who are mine. Judas, you could have repented, but you didn't. Peter, you could repent, and you did. And then you persevered to the end. That's the difference. Let's stand as we pray. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we are extremely grateful for the clarity of your word. Oh, we're so thankful, Lord, that the Holy Spirit, through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, recorded for us these truths that we need to know, because we realize the Holy Spirit is still using those truths to penetrate our minds and our hearts and transform our lives. and really changing who we are. And yet, Father, when we read about guys like Judas, we look in the mirror and we wonder, oh, Lord, is it I? Please, Father, forgive us for the times that we have betrayed you. Please forgive us for the times that we have denied you. Please forgive us for the times that we have disappointed you. And Father, we repent and we ask that by your grace, through your mercies, that we now go forth from this day on, not like Judas, but like Peter, that we would persevere to the end. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.